You are tuning into the True North Church podcast. Our prayer is that you would be inspired and encouraged by today's message. For more information about True North Church, please visit us online at truenorthak.org.
How's everyone doing today? How are you guys doing? You guys didn't answer me over here. Everyone doing good? Isn't it a great day to be? How many of you guys love the frost on the roofs this morning? It's like it's just a prophetic sign. The weather's changing, and so some of you get your skis out, get them like, okay, not yet. All right, not yet. 8 more weeks, right? 12 more weeks? No. Hey, we live stream our second gathering. Would you give it up for those watching online right now? Those in the correctional facilities and so glad you joined us online. Thanks for being here today. My name's Mark, and I'm one of the pastors here at True North, and I have the opportunity today to kind of bring a conclusion to. We've been doing a 13-week. Now, you don't understand. I've never been diagnosed with attention deficit disorder, but I can tell you right now, 13 weeks for me to preach a series is a miracle, okay? And look at your neighbor and let me say, miracles still happen. Man, hey, we're finishing up a series called Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. And then next week, we start a 2-week series on kind of your pocket of people. And kind of, I want to call it like a biblical theology for why we need to be in community, we need to have relationships, why we need to be in a pocket of people, life groups. And so life groups are launching the 25th of September. And so next week, signups are going to be full force. Hope you. My prayer is every one of you gets connected to a pocket of people. We need relationships, and iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. But we're going to talk about really the theology of the body of Christ. And we're going to talk about that next week. And that being in a community is a spiritual thing. And we cannot just look at our relationship with God purely from a corporate mentality. I do this and do this and do this, but there's something called community and relationships God created us for, and so we're going to talk about that. But today we're going to talk about Malachi, and if you're any Italians in the house, anyone Italian? Pastor Rob, he's a Canadian and Italian. There's two things against him. No, I'm joking. Malachi, we're going to look at Malachi today, but I want to kind of back up. We've been in this thing for 13 weeks, and the first week was kind of an introduction. But we're in Malachi today. And there's 12 prophets in the minor prophets. They're not minor prophets because they're like, you know, they haven't made the major leagues yet, like in baseball. You got the minor leagues, the major leagues. If they made the major leagues, they'd be called majors. They're minor because they're from shorter books. And there's 12 minor prophets, and they preach over 400 years in Israel's history. They span over 400 years, and they were when the minor prophets started preaching, they span 4 empires. They first started preaching when Egypt or the Egyptian Empire was solid and strong. And then the Egyptians were taken over by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was taken over by the Babylonian Empire. And the prophets were still preaching. And then the Babylonians were overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. So they span 4 kingdoms. Talk about a bunch of world chaos. There was 39 kings in Israel and Judah. That's a lot of, I don't know about you, every 4 to 8 years we have a regime change in our American government and there's changes that happen. How would you like to have 39 changes? Back to back to back to back to back. And so Israel at this time, during the minor prophets, there was Israel and there's Judah. There was the 10 tribes of Israel. But they split into what they call the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The Assyrians had at some point wiped out the northern kingdom. So in the Old Testament, when you think of Israel, near the end of the Old Testament was just 2 tribes. It was those living, and their capital city was Jerusalem. And so near the end of the Old Testament prophets, they were speaking to Israel as a pretty small remnant. And we know this. We know at some point Babylon came in, took over Israel, took them into bondage, and we know Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, we know those stories, and Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls. But the Assyrian Empire, the Medes and Persians came and overtook Babylon under King Cyrus, and they sent anyone that wanted to go back to Jerusalem, they could go back after 70 years of being exiled. And so some went back to Israel with hopes to rebuild Israel to the great nation it was under Moses and the wisdom of Solomon and all the great things Israel was known for. They had this prophetic hope that the Messiah was going to come. So they go back. Haggai, a couple weeks ago we talked about Haggai. Haggai had one message for God's people. To the people living in Israel, in Jerusalem, they listened to the message, and the one message was this. The one message was, you've been building your house, build God's house. So Haggai focused on God's house. Last week we talked about Zechariah. Zechariah talked about rebuild the temple. Rebuild your hearts. You can rebuild the temple, like Haggai said, but I want you to rebuild your hearts. I want God's people close to me. 100 years go by between Zechariah and Haggai. 100 years go by, and God's people are in Jerusalem. They were a little bit discouraged. You know why? They were for 70 years in exile over in Babylon. They went back to Jerusalem with a promise they're going to rebuild the temple. God will be with them. They'll rebuild the walls. God will be with them. 100 years go by, and they feel like nothing's happened. Anybody ever got tired of waiting? Any impatient people in here? We have a new foster son in my house, and my foster son, he'll ask, excuse me, and if you don't answer right away, he'll go, excuse me, and like if we wait 2 seconds, he goes, is anybody listening? And we're like, wait a second, time out, that's not how we operate in this house. Patience is a virtue. Here's Israel. They, God's people, now let's give them some credit. They left everybody and everything they'd been in exile for 70 years. They go back to Israel, to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. They reinstitute the Sabbath. They reinstitute the covenant relationship practices. They reinstitute sacrifices. They rebuild the walls. And 100 years go by. There's still no Messiah. They had this hope, but the hope never happened. And they're waiting. Now, it's the waiting time that's difficult. I read something this week. I read that there's one small little thing that when Navy ships, the U.S. Navy, not just the U.S. Navy, how many guys have ever seen barnacles? Anyone know what a barnacle is? You know, if you go down to Valdez to go fishing, there's barnacles. There's those little things that attach to the sides of boats. They attach to rocks. They attach, when the tide's low, you see barnacles everywhere. They said that barnacles cost the U.S. government $1 billion a year for the Navy. Because when the ships are stopped, the barnacles attach to the hole or to what's under the water, and it slows the boats down so much, it costs that much more because of friction for fuel. It costs that much more for them to take the barnacles off of the anything that's outside the hole that would be the propellers. Barnacles. Now, my question is this. How many of us in our waiting seasons where things don't move very fast, we connect or collect some spiritual barnacles? Some things that slow us down. We don't even always see them because they're below the water surface. The book of Malachi. 100 years has gone by, and if I could use this analogy, I think the book of Malachi is talking about the barnacles that collected in Israel's life that slowed down the movement of God in their life. And I want to just maybe ask us to think about, as we look through Malachi, are there some barnacles in our life that have slowed us down? And could they be the same ones that have slowed Malachi or God's people that Malachi talked to down? In Malachi chapter 1 through 4, if we summarized it, we could talk about that really it means, you know, don't rob. Don't rob God. Don't rob others. Don't rob yourselves. And Malachi is the one. How do you rob God? Well, through your tithes and offerings. And I'm not preaching on that today. But they robbed others. It's about, God says, don't rob yourselves. Don't rob your marriage. Don't rob your kids. The first four chapters really talk about our decisions and how our decisions rob ourselves and God and our families. And as we read through the book, we'll find out that as Malachi preaches, some of God's people respond and follow God, and there's a whole segment that does not. And we know when we close the book of Malachi and we close that book up, we know that there's 400 years now of silence. 400 years. And after the 400 years of silence, John the Baptist shows up on the scene. Anyone remember John the Baptist? And he preaches to prepare the way for Jesus. And what do God's people do to Jesus? They end up putting Jesus on a cross. They crucify him. So from Malachi to Jesus, there's this spiritual degrading, kind of a downward spiral for God's people. And so I want to give you a running commentary. We're going to look through the first several chapters of Malachi today. Don't have a chance to do the whole book, but hopefully I whet your appetite, give you kind of a broad big picture of this, and I didn't write it this way, but I want to talk about three barnacles or three truths from this book. Number one, the first barnacle is God's people were doubting God's love. How many of you have ever went through a difficult season in your life where it's quiet and you start doubting, does God really know where I'm at? Does God know what I'm doing? Does God know my sacrifices? Does God know? Anyone ever pouted? Anyone ever put your chin on your chest and wondered if God sees you? Again, the context, here's God's people. They left exile, and for 100 years now, they've been waiting for the Messiah to show up, and he hasn't showed up, and they're a little discouraged. So Malachi chapter 1, let's just start reading here. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, says, this is the message that the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi, or Malachi, if we want to call him Italian. I've always loved you, says the Lord. But you retort, really? How have you loved us? And the Lord replied, this is how I showed my love for you. I loved your ancestor Jacob, but I rejected his brother Esau. And devastated his hill country. I turned Esau's inheritance into a desert for jackals. Now, I want to pause right here. How many of you feel blessed by that verse? Hey, I want to know how you loved us. You haven't loved us. How have you not shown love? Well, I loved Jacob, and I didn't love his brother Esau, and I turned his inheritance into a desert for jackals. Wow, that warms the pink carbuncles of my heart, Malachi. That makes me feel really good. Now, if you're an Israelite, listen to that. How do they see that comment? How do they interpret what God was saying? God was saying to them, consider the choice I made when I chose Jacob over Esau. I chose what was lesser. I went against what was customary in your culture or my people. I chose Abraham. And I chose to create a great nation from Abraham. And Abraham had a miracle child named Isaac. And Isaac got married. And Isaac's wife gave birth to twins, Esau and Jacob. And the blessing always flows through the firstborn. The inheritance flows from the firstborn. But Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage. And I chose to bless you, even though it should have gone through Esau. I loved you because I chose to love you, not because I had to love you. The inheritance was attached to the firstborn, but I chose you. I chose you. So I don't know about you. My parents didn't pick me. They got stuck with me. My parents chose to have children, but you're kind of playing a little bit of Russian roulette, right, with children. You don't know if you get a boy or a girl or twins. You don't know what kind of attitude you get, what personality profile you get, what spiritual gifts those kids have. I was not chosen. And I tell you right now, adoption's different. Adoption's way different. And what Malachi is saying is, you ask how I loved you. Do you understand I picked you? I didn't have to pick Abraham. I didn't have to pick I didn't have to put the favor of God upon that whole entire family. I chose you. You never chose me. I chose you. And I don't know if there's very few people that understand the power of adoption. A little over eight years ago, we adopted our son. And I can tell you right now, I know what the love is when I've been in the hospital room when my four daughters were born, and that love was instantaneous. And I did not know what it's going to be like when I went to the hospital in Alaska to pick up my son. He was 15 minutes old when we were called into the hospital room, and we picked him up. And I had no idea the love would be as intense that day for an adopted son as it ever was for a biological son. God chose us. He didn't have to. There's a friend of ours in our church, in our life group, that the last week, they understand what adoption is. I want to show a quick picture of Patrick and Amanda. That's within minutes of them holding their new little baby daughter, Peyton. They'd never seen her. In fact, I'll tell you the story is they went to L.A. because they'd been picked by this mother to adopt their daughter to Patrick and Amanda. They fly down to L.A. only for the mom, after the baby's born, decide we're not going to give them up for adoption. And so here's a couple in L.A. weeping because they had hopes of meeting their little girl. Now their little girl wasn't going to be theirs. But last week they flew to Philadelphia and they walked into a hospital room and took little baby Peyton. And I talked to Patrick. I said, Patrick, what was it like? He goes, oh my gosh, it was as deep and real as any of the children my wife and I gave birth to. Let me just share this. There's times my wife and I look and I go, my son has no idea what his life could have been like. But because we chose him, he has a path that he'll never have to question what it could have been like. Do you realize that God picked you before you ever picked him? The very fact you're here today, because of God's sovereignty and God's providence, God chose you. And here's Israel going, does God love us? And God is going like, do I have to go back to Abraham? Do I have to go back to Moses leading you out of bondage? Do I have to go back to how far do I have to go back to tell you that I picked you when you didn't have? Do you realize where you'd be right now if I wouldn't intervene in your life? God's love for you is so intense. First of all, I want to say thank you to those that step in and become fathers to the fatherless, and those who step in to be friends to the widows and the poor, and those that marginalize voices like Patrick did with this little baby here. But Israel is doubting God's love, and God says, I see you. I know you feel like I've been quiet, and you might doubt my love for you because I've been quiet for a while, but my eye is on you, and you weren't chosen because you're the last choice. You're chosen because God simply chooses to love you, and he loves us, and God loves us. He knows everything about us, and he still loves us. I don't know about you. That wigs my mind out to know that God knows everything about me, and he still loves me. Anyone thankful for the love of God this morning? Anyone thankful that God knows everything about you and he still loves you? There are people in my life that know things about me, and because of that, they distance themselves from me. But God sees things about me, and he actually paved a way to know me more. That's incredible. The first barnacle that they had was the doubt, does God really love me? And I'm convinced the devil would love for you to question whether God loves you. Because if he loves you, why would you go through the waiting season? If he loved you, why would things be difficult? If he loved you, why would you have to walk through difficult seasons? We walk through difficult seasons, not because of what happens to us, but what happens in us. God loves us, friends. He loves us so much. The second barnacle, if I could use that word, is God's people's disdain for religion. And you might say, well, Mark, we're not supposed to like religion. Isn't Jesus about a relationship and not religion? Let me rephrase that then. God's people's disdain for the covenantal requirements as a covenant people. God made covenant with his people and said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. But because of that, there's the Ten Commandments. There's requirements. There's expectations for relationship here. There's a covenant here. And because of that, you'll offer sacrifices for your sin. You'll do these different things. There was expectations. But God's people, 100 years back at the temple, 100 years out of exile, and they kind of turned religion into something that was, well, let's read it. Malachi chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. It says, when you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Now, if you go back in the Old Testament, if you go back to understand Israel, they offered sacrifices for what? They were supposed to offer sacrifices without spot and blemish. They were supposed to, that's why in the New Testament, Jesus had to live a sinless life to be an effective sacrifice. And they're now offering blind animals. They're offering crippled animals, diseased. Try giving gifts like that to your governor. And see how pleased he is. Says the Lord of Heaven's armies, go ahead, beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should I show you any favor, asked the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is I don't like leftovers. Now, who in here likes leftovers? Now, I kind of like leftovers for a day or two, right? But like the fourth or fifth or sixth day, it's like I open my fridge and I go, yeah, an Oreo will do. Or I'll get a bag of chips or something, right? I got a question for you about leftovers. If you already prayed for the meal the day you ate it, do you have to pray for it again? I'm sorry. I just always wondered that about leftovers, sorry. Goes on, how I wish one of you would have shut the temple doors so that these worthless sacrifices could not be offered. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, and I will not accept your offerings. See, here's the thing. There are times I skip leftovers because I'm not hungry enough for what's in that fridge, right? Or I don't have an appetite for what's in there. God doesn't turn away leftovers because God's not satisfied because God's hungry. God doesn't receive leftovers because God's dishonored with leftovers. He says, you wouldn't offer that to your earthly governor, much less your the Lord of Heaven's armies dishonors me. And then he goes on and says this, but you dishonor my name, in verse 12, with your actions by bringing contemptible food. What you're saying, it's all right. You are saying it's all right to defile the Lord's table. You say it's too hard to serve you, God, and you turn your noses up at my commands, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. Think of it. Animals that are stolen and crippled and sick are being presented as offerings. Should I accept from you such offerings as these? The answer is no. Why are you offering me stuff that basically costs you nothing? The blind ones aren't worth anything. The crippled ones. Why should I accept such offerings as these? And then verse 14 says, cursed is the cheat who promises to give me a fine ram from the flock, but then sacrifices a defective one. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, and my name is feared among the nations. In other words, they check off. Okay, I sacrificed. It's my religious duty. But you know what's right? They knew what was right. They knew what was expected. But you know what they chose? They chose to do and take the shortcut. They chose to do what didn't require sacrifice. They're not unaware of what the biblical requirements were. They just chose not to take the biblical requirements. And then in chapter 2, verse 9 says, So I've made you despised and humiliated in the eyes of all the people, for you have not obeyed me, but you've shown favoritism in the ways you carry out my instructions. In other words, what he's saying is, hey, listen, there are certain things you do, and there's certain things you choose not to do. There's certain things you choose to say, I will live that requirement. And then there's other requirements you go, I ain't going to live that stuff. Now, how many of you know that the church today isn't much different than God's people back then? How many want to know? We still pick and choose what we make our preferences for following is. And we would be more of a conservative-minded church. We are a conservative-minded church. And so there's certain conservative values. If I stood up and preached, you'd go, yeah, you'd shout me down. But there's other things I could preach. I'd thin the herd pretty quick. Because we are still guilty of, as God's people, of going, there's favorite things to preach on and there's unfavorite things to preach on. In Romans, in the same verse in Romans, it says, well, in heaven, there's not going to be those that practice homosexuality and those that sleep around with promiscuity. But then in the same verse, it talks about slanderers and gossipers. I guarantee you, there's churches in our nation, you can stand up and preach against homosexuality and you get the amen shout you down, but you preach against gossip. And what Malachi is saying is, hey, I wonder if a little bit of the barnacles of our faith has slowed us down to where things attached to us under our water, under the spiritual water level of our life, that slow us down, and we pick and choose what we want to do too. And if it costs us too much, maybe we don't want to do it either. Oh, but I'll check it off. I offered a sacrifice. It might not be exactly what God wanted, but it was something that was a sacrifice. Check off the list. And so it's a cut and paste Christianity here. That's what Malachi's talking about. It's offer the leftovers to God. I'll pick and choose what laws I'll observe. And then he goes somewhere in Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, that I just want to spend a few minutes and just kind of chat about it for a second. Judah, chapter 2, verse 11, has been unfaithful, and a detestable thing has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. The men of Judah have defiled the Lord's beloved sanctuary by marrying women who worship idols. In other words, what he's saying is God's people begin to intermarry with people who weren't God's people. Now, here's the thing. I've had people say, well, Mark, why is a Christian dating a non-Christian? What's the big deal with that, Mark? And I've actually had people say, Mark, it's hard. Are non-Christians bad people and Christians are good people? No, that's not the issue. The issue isn't like the Christian pool's good and the non-Christian pool's bad. One group has understood the grace and forgiveness of God, and the other group has not understood the grace and forgiveness. One group is forgiven, the other group is not forgiven. And so here we have a picture in the Old Testament of God's people, covenant relationship with God's people, marrying people outside who worship idols. Now the problem is this. The problem is the kids are going to be raised now in an environment where there's no unity. That's the challenge when a non-Christian marries a Christian. It's the next generation. God wants his people to grow up with a husband and a wife with unity. Now, if you're married to someone who's not a Christian, guess what? The Bible says that is your spouse, and you're going to love them, and through your relationship, we'll maybe bring them to Jesus. Right? But it's the kids. We found this. We have a foster son, and we've had a great experience for this next Tuesday begins a month. But the other day we're interacting with our son and he kind of back talked to mom, and I don't know, we're teaching him that back talking is not what you do in this rightful house. And so he back talks to mom, and I step in and say, he goes, you guys, Because for the first time in years, he's in a house with a mom and a dad. And there's unity. And he's realizing that he's in a safe environment, but mom and dad are on the same page. You don't have to worry about where we're at. Today's like, I don't know if I want to go to church. We go, we don't care if you want to go to church or not. You're in our house. We go to church. He didn't walk over to dad and say, Dad, can I stay home and watch a football with you? Because mom says I have to go to church. Oh, you don't have to. Mom, she's crazy. Stay at home with dad. There's none of that. That's why God wants you unified in marriage. He wants it to be a safe place for your kids to establish their faith in Jesus. It's not that one's bad and one's good. That's not the issue. The issue is unity. The issue is being unified. And God hates divorce. But guess what? God never says he hates people who've been divorced. Look at me. God does not say, oh, you've been divorced? Oh, you're second rate. No, God hates divorce. He doesn't hate people who've been divorced. Because divorce means there's been disunity in the home, and now there's kids maybe caught in the middle, and now they're wrestling with this whole faith dynamic when two people aren't on the same page. That's the issue. Barnacles. So the religious expectations or the covenant promises they were supposed to keep, that was the big issue in Malachi's day. They doubted his love for them. They started to have a disdain and kind of picked and choose what parts of the covenant relationship or scripture they're going to choose, the law they're supposed to live under. And then thirdly, on top of that, they begin to question God's justice. They begin to question how God, why wasn't God responding certain ways? You ever looked out there and thought, I've been serving Jesus, doing what God wants me to do, and why are people out there that don't serve him being blessed right now? Anyone ever asked those questions? Anyone ever thought those questions? Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 on, it says this. You've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? You've wearied him by saying that all who do evil are good in God's sight, and he's pleased with them. In other words, these people have done evil, and it seems like good things keep happening, so God must be okay with them, but God shouldn't be okay with them. God, why are you okay with them? That's the picture here. You've wearied him by asking, where is God's justice? When is God going to show up and cancel those people because they're making the wrong choices? Look, his response, look, I'm sending my messenger and he will prepare the way for me. Who's that messenger? John the Baptist. I'm sending my forerunner, and that forerunner is going to send who? He's going to prepare the way for who? Jesus, the Messiah. That there is a day that justice will happen, but justice can't happen until I introduce something called mercy. You don't want justice. You want mercy. I read this last week in Psalms 85. And I'll give you a verse. Go home and kind of wrestle with this one today. Psalms 85, I didn't write down the verse, I'm sorry. It says, mercy and truth, or mercy and justice have kissed. Justice says, in our culture right now, there's a side of our culture that wants justice. I want what's right. I want reparations. I want, and they stand here. And then there's the mercy side going, guys, at some point you have to forgive. At some point you can't hold everything against everyone forever. You can't cancel everybody. And the Bible says justice and mercy emerge together. There's a relationship that justice and mercy can have. And who's the person that introduces that relationship to mankind? Jesus. He introduces justice and mercy. And here's Israel going, when are you going to show up and judge people? Because yes, what they do is wrong. And then God, when are you going to do? And then he shows up, it says this. In verse 3, 2 and 3, I don't know if it's on the screens or not, but who can endure? This is Malachi. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who's coming? Jesus. And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi. In other words, he's going to begin in the house of God. You know where judgment begins, friends? In the house of God. What's the first thing he's going to judge? God is going to begin judgment in the house of God. And they're crying out for judgment. And you know what God was saying? He was saying, I'm sending someone that's going to bring that. But when he brings it, I'm going to start with you. I'm going to start holding you accountable. And there's something called mercy, which is you're not going to get what you deserve. I'm going to give you mercy. But there's something called judgment where you're held accountable. But through a relationship with Jesus, you can find the forgiveness you have. As God's people, we point fingers and God's gonna show up. But the issue isn't so much when God's gonna show up, if he's gonna judge people. The issue is, are you ready for yourself to be judged? Because he's gonna begin with us. And Israel still thought they were God's sacred special people, and God was gonna kind of come down and burn all the enemies up. But it started with them. I read something this last week. And it was an interview with a musician from the Philadelphia Philharmonic. And the very fact that I'm telling a story about music means that I don't read this type of stuff very often because my family loves music. But I could drive from here to New York and not listen to one song and be completely happy at the end of my drive. Anyone else like that? I'm just a quiet guy. I'd rather listen to podcasts or books or whatever. But I was reading this thing about this gal was being interviewed. She played in the orchestra for the Philharmonic. And that night, there was multiple standing ovations, and people cheered, and they screamed, and they're like, yeah, they were excited. But the very next morning, the newspaper ripped the song selection apart, and like, this is a terrible concert. They should have picked those songs. The people that wrote that song, this is the type of people they were, and canceled the concert because of the songs that were sung. Or not sung, but played. And they were asking this woman, like, what do you think about that? That night you were cheered. The next day you were ripped apart. She goes, I never played for the crowd and I never played for the critic. There's only one person besides me that knew how well I played, and that was the conductor. And I read that and I thought, It doesn't matter how many people go, Mark's wife, way to go. Woo! Or how many people go, Zweifel, you're an idiot. What happened? Are you a man? When I stand before God someday, there's only one person besides me to knows how I'm doing. It's the conductor. It's God. And here's Malachi preaching to these people, and they're all like pointing fingers. They're critics for other people. And God goes, oh, no. There's someone called. I've got a messenger coming. He's going to prepare the way for the conductor. When the conductor comes, he's going to come. But I tell you right now, he wants to know how you're doing. I think as we close this series on Malachi, the best way to look at it is, how are you in regards to the conductor? He knows your life. He knows your choices. He knows how you're doing. How are you playing? How are you doing? Here's what I know. There's an expiration date on the milk carton of every one of our lives. None of us are promised tomorrow. None of us in here. None of us are promised another day. Today's a gift. Our life that we're living is a gift from God. And we're all going to stand before God someday. And the question is not whether we're going to die. The question is, after we die, what happens? But we know this, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. And we stand before the Creator someday. There's a day of judgment. And the question is, when you stand before the conductor, how are you doing? And there's only one thing we can say to get into heaven. I believe you sent a messenger to prepare the way for Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross so that mercy and justice could meet. And I need the forgiveness that comes through the mercy of God, because I stand before you today in judgment. I need forgiveness. See, if you forget here today, if you leave here today and forget who I am, you haven't lost anything. If you leave here today and forget who Jesus Christ is, you lost everything. If you're here, you're listening online today, and you're far from God, my question is this. Are you ready to begin a relationship with Jesus who can forgive you of your sins? And justice and mercy will come together today through something called forgiveness, and God can forgive you for your sins. If you've never made a commitment to Jesus, I'd love to pray with you. Bow your heads and close your eyes all across this room online. You've never made a commitment to serve Jesus, but today you want to start. Just pray this prayer as I pray out loud. Dear Jesus, today I admit I've sinned. And I repent of my sin today. God, I believe you died on the cross to forgive me. You died on the cross to give me hope, to forgive me for my sins. So please forgive me today. And today I confess you as the Lord of my life. I choose to make you my life leader and serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.